I invite you to take your scriptures, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 2. If you're having a difficult time finding that, you can always, of course, use the table of contents, but maybe the faster way to do it would be just to go to the book of Matthew that begins your New Testament and then back up two books. And very simple. Of course, some of you have a digital Bible or a digital app on your iPhone or whatever, and so it's very easy just to tap to where you need to go. So it makes it very simple for you. But I want us to continue our series of messages in this prophecy of Zechariah, and subtitling the series here, Hope in God's Unfailing Purpose. And again, to remind us that I'm using the word hope here with a double meaning. As a verb, something that we're to do, and then as a noun, something that is for us to embrace. And so we're looking today at the third of eight visions that the prophet Zechariah receives, and it's going to be the man with a measuring line. And we had this text read earlier in our service, so I won't take time to read it again. I won't be able to get through all 13 verses. I discovered that very quickly here as I had to cut from my outline. So this is part one of what we'll be looking at. So if you're taking notes, you're going to say, wait, Pastor Mike, your outline's not complete. Well, I know. I had to chop it off. And so the other two parts will, Lord willing, be covered here in another Sunday morning message, Lord willing. But today, Zechariah chapter 2 is where we are. And so we'll be looking, Lord willing, at this third vision, which occupies the entire chapter. So let's bow and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing here on his word, and then we'll get right into it here this morning. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you for the privilege of having you as our Father. And we thank you that we can turn to you because there's no one else that really we can turn to who is a sympathetic, faithful high priest who knows exactly what we're dealing with. And we thank you that there is nothing that ever takes you by surprise. You always are working your good in us for your glory. And we thank you for the promise of Scripture that you will perfect that which concerns us. And you told us to be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ, the day of his return. And so today we need your Spirit to do his work in our hearts and lives. And so we need the Spirit of God to open eyes and hearts and our wills to engage and embrace the truth that you give us here. We need the Spirit of God to be our teacher. And so with this difficult portion, Lord, I ask that there would be not only clarity in presentation, but clarity in understanding. And that the Spirit of God would drive home the truth of his word as we look to you here this morning. So show us where our next spiritual step needs to take place, and may you be honored and glorified in the meeting of the need that exists in the hearts of the hearer, whether online, on site, and we thank you for what you'll do. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Placing titles over each of these eight visions that Zechariah received in one night, as chapter 1, verse 8 tells us, I believe is very helpful, at least to me, to summarize the essence of the message that's being communicated by each of these visions. And I believe Dr. Mike Barrett does an excellent job of doing so, and so I'm going to be adapting his titles for our study. But this first vision, by way of reminder, is found for us in chapter 1, verse 7 to 17, and we called it a reversal in fortunes. And this vision offered the promise of hope to the people of Zechariah's day. This vision of the man among the myrtle trees, though seemingly strange to us, was the means whereby Zechariah would communicate that message. The second vision in our English Bibles is found in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. In the Hebrew Bible, it's actually chapter 2, 1 through 4, and I talked about that and dealt with the reason for that in a previous message. But it's a counterpart to the first vision, and the title that we could place to summarize that would be this: it's More Than Enough Power. And this vision of the four horns and the four carpenters, or the four craftsmen, offers the provision of hope. How do we know that this hope is not only real, but viable? It's living. It's something for us. And it made the essential point that God has more than adequate resources at his disposal to not only curb, but also to conquer all the powerful enemies of his people. And Israel at this day had a number of them. You'll remember the context of this book that I shared in earlier messages. It's a time of great distress and discouragement for the people. When we come to chapter 2, this entire chapter in our English Bible is going to contain this third vision. And again, in the Hebrew Bible, it's going to be chapter 2, verse 5 through 17, just as an aside there. But in chapter 2 here, we have an entire chapter given to this third vision. And if I had to summarize it, I would do it with these words, that what Zechariah sees in this chapter, the Apostle Paul essentially says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And he says there in that expression of praise, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power that works in us." So in fact, if you wanted to write that reference in your Bible, if you had room in your Bible to write above chapter 2, the title of it, I would write the reference, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. I believe it's a good summary in the New Testament of what Zechariah is seeing here in this vision. And then next to that verse reference, we could put the title that I think captures the key idea being presented, and that is blessing beyond expectation. This third vision, which is connected to the first two, has the wonderful message of the blessing that this hope would bring. God's blessing is beyond our expectation. Do you believe that? Maybe the thought crossed your mind as it does mine. I can imagine someone saying, "I don't know, Pastor Mike, I can imagine a lot of blessing. I know a lot of what I would like to see happen." Well, God's blessing exceeds our expectations. And that was what God was promising his people, and it's the message that Zechariah was to communicate to them. Now, don't misunderstand, please, and let me just say it that so I can just dismiss this right off the bat. This is not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel that is very popular in our country today. That's not what's being communicated here. This is God's promise to bless his people, and he is not limited to just the giving of material possessions as indicators of his blessing, although at times he will do so. And many times we don't understand the blessing of God because we limit it to only material blessing. In other words, God's blessing me if I've got this kind of car, this kind of home, and this kind of job, and this income, and I've got all these things falling in line the way that I want life to be. Yes, God's blessing. Well, God is not limited to just bless with material possession. There are other ways that he does as well. And again, we need to understand the context in order to feel the impact of this vision. In the context of Zechariah's day with this third vision, he is essentially going to ask his people to do the same thing that we need to do today. Instead of filling our minds with thoughts of self-pity, I can't believe this is happening to me again. Why is it every single time I turn around, something hard is facing me? Some new trial, some new problem. Can I ever get a break? I can't win for losing. Instead of filling our minds with thoughts like these and others, and instead of focusing frequently on our present distresses, we need to be reminding ourselves of this truth: I am blessed by God. Every time you're tempted to fall into an emotional pit in which you feel sorry for yourself or what you're dealing with, at that point, arrest those thoughts, replace them with this thought: I am blessed by God. Now, this is not Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is Bible truth. Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And as Johnson Oatman did in his song, we need to count our blessings. What daily benefits has God been giving to you that you take for granted that are in reality his blessings, though you may not see them as such? What about 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17? The Bible tells us that we're not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I like what one writer said. He put it this way: you can't see the blessings around you if you keep thinking about your problems. Focus on the goodness of God and you will find hope. That is so true. You will not see God blessing you if the only thing that you're thinking about is how much agony, pain, and distress you're in. So we need to transfer our focus from what we are feeling and what we are experiencing to what we know to be true about our God. And what is our next responsible right step to take in the midst of this distress? And so the Bible then wants us to fill our minds with his truth. We don't deserve the least of God's favor of blessings. We indeed are a very blessed people. And again, it's important for us to understand the context of the day in which Zechariah is living to feel the impact of this chapter. At a time in which every single Jew could easily look around and see that the city walls were in complete ruins, the temple was not standing in Jerusalem, it didn't even exist. And at that time in which circumstantially everything seemed to run counter to what God was saying is truth, we find in Zechariah chapter 2 a vision of a man with a measuring line in his hand, verse 1. And so as Zechariah sees this vision of a man with a measuring line, or we would say today a ruler or a measuring tape, notice verse 2, because the obvious question Zechariah immediately asks is, where are you going? Or we might say it this way, what are you intending to do? With the mess that you see in your life right now and the distresses that frequently fill your mind right now, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. So what are you intending to do? What are you going to do about that? And that's the question I think is a great question that is a starting point to the unfolding of this vision in Zechariah chapter 2, this third vision of the man with a measuring line. So let's look at this. And so first of all, very simply in the outline here, nothing profound, let's look at the vision given to us in verses 1 through 5. And it can be a little confusing, to be honest with you, as you're reading through this to make heads and tails out of who's saying what, when, and why, and where. And to be frank with you, as I was looking at different commentaries here this past week, many of them are disagreeing with themselves. There were several that I checked online. There were several that I have in my library. And every man has his own idea. And it was not easy for me to find two that would agree. So you look at that and you think, okay, well, then what is going on? Well, not that I'm infallible, but by any means. But I believe there was one perspective given that I think helps us to very clearly and simply lay out for us what's going on. So let me just kind of work our way real quickly through this vision. And I think this is a way in which we can very clearly understand what's being said here. So as Zechariah lifts up his eyes, verse 1, he sees a man with a measuring line in his hand, and he intends to measure the width and the length of Jerusalem. So he sees all the mess, and he wants to go out and measure the city, its dimensions. We'll talk more about that later. And then while that man is proceeding with his task, there is an interpreting angel, I will call him, that stands right next to Zechariah through all these eight visions. That interpreting angel now leaves and makes his way to the man with a measuring line. That's verse 2. That interpreting angel is met by another angel in verse 3 that I'm going to call the messenger angel. If you haven't lost me already, this second messenger angel tells the interpreting angel to say to the young man with the measuring line what we have in verse 4. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for all the multitude of men and cattle therein. And then the reason for that is given to us in verse 5. Jehovah will be her wall, referring to the city's wall, and will be the glory in the midst of her. So if you can keep the scene in your mind, Zechariah's watching this man with a measuring line. The interpreting angel next to him goes out. A messenger angel comes to this interpreting angel, and a message is to be given to this young man with the measuring line. And the message is given in verse 4, and the reason for it in verse 5. That's the vision in essence, as simply as I can relay it to you, and I think it makes clear sense to see it that way. I'm not implying that any commentator that has another view is wrong. I'm not saying that. But I think this is an easy way for me to understand this. So what then is God saying? Because this uninterrupted declaration, this unexpected declaration, I should say, in verse 5, is the basis for the promised blessing that is sure to come, because God is promising this. So secondly, then, let's go and look at our text to see the message of this vision. The message of the vision. What's God saying in this? And that's what this whole 13 verses of this chapter are going to be talking to us. The fact that God's blessing for his people is beyond their expectation is going to form the kernel of this vision's message. And so if you get that theme, that God's blessing for his people is beyond their expectation, that's why I've entitled the message that I have today. If you get that sentence, then you're going to find that that theme is going to be developed under three categories that are going to be found in these 13 verses. And today I think I have time to hit just the first of these. And so let us look then in the first five verses to see this. God's purpose for his people is greater than their expectation. God's purpose for his people is greater than their expectation. And so as you work your way through these five verses, I find that that purpose for his people is greater than two things. First of all, it's greater than the expression of their faith. God's purpose for his people is greater than the expression of their faith. The man's mission in verse 2 was to measure the city. In essence, by doing so, he is trying to determine the borders, the city limits, we would say today, and he would mark them. And while, again, there are differences of opinion and commentaries on the identity of the man in verse 2, I think it best, in keeping with the theme of this vision, to see this man as the representative of all those who believed God's promise that Jerusalem would be restored one day. Again, not to get into the weeds here, that means that the man mentioned in chapter 2 is not the same as the man mentioned in chapter 1 in the earlier vision. But here, it would be best to see the man here as representative of all those believers who will accept God's promise that Jerusalem would indeed be one day restored. And how they know it would be restored, because before the captivity ever took place in 586 BC, Jeremiah had predicted that in Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. Tammy sang a little bit about that right before the morning message, and some of the words in Andy's song that she sang alluded to Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. This is the passage that becomes the basis of their hope. And so this man goes in belief that God will indeed restore this city that is now nothing but rubble, and he's going to now measure it to see how it does get restored. And so to set out to measure the city limits at a time when the city was in complete ruins and rubble is everywhere as visual reminders of their national defeat, this really becomes no small venture of faith. And what was visible to the naked eye seemed to run counter to what the eye of faith was told to perceive. And so with the eye of the flesh, there's devastation and loss. With the eye of faith, there is to be restoration and prosperity. Have you ever gone through those times where what you are seeing and what you're experiencing is not matching up with what you believe or what you're seeing written in Scripture? So what do you do with those times? How do you bridge the chasm between what you are experiencing and what God says is true, and both seem to be at odds? Well, I would suggest to you that the chasm that builds or that bridges that gap is faith. Faith not in faith, faith not in self, faith not in one's ability to hold on to a Bible promise, but faith firmly fixed and rooted in God and his promises. In other words, what I'm saying is we don't determine the reality of God or the truthfulness of God by our feelings and experiences. We do it the other way around. We interpret what we are experiencing and what we're feeling in the light of what God has said to be true about himself, about us, and about his promises and the way he operates. God said in chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, in this first vision that we looked at some weeks ago, that there would be a reversal of fortunes, and both God's compassion love and covenant love would be evident by the city and the temple's restoration. But I want us to think on another line of thought about this. Because on the other hand, to measure something is to mark its borders and to set limits to something. And so the young man is told in so many words in verse 4, stop measuring. Here's why. So while on the one hand we would say this is a wonderful expression of faith that he would want to measure the city, on the other hand, it becomes an example of the weakness of faith even when it is being exercised. And I'll develop that thought here a little bit more fully in a few minutes. But let me just hit the pause button if I can one second to say this. Sometimes, though we want to express faith in God, we find very weak faith being expressed. And that's not to condemn anyone. Sometimes God's people are afraid to believe too much or to fully trust God because they are afraid that they might be disappointed if God does not work according to their ideas of how God should be working. So, for instance, when it comes to praying, what do? Well, we feel safe in offering small, general, vague requests rather than very specific, big requests, because there's not much risk involved in not seeing the answer we want to see for something really big and really specific. So what happens if we just fully trust God and we offer him a very specific request and God doesn't answer? What then? Well, in those cases, do we get disappointed with God? Do we say, God let me down? I wanted this to happen. It makes total sense. Why would God not want this to happen? I don't see anything wrong with this. Certainly this is good. But God, why? I don't understand. And so we're afraid at times just to fully trust God because of the risk involved. And sadly, we know what God has promised us, and we believe it, yet what we believe is often offset by what we see, by what we feel, and what we experience. And that prevents us from taking, from embracing the fullness of God's person and promise. So in reality then, no matter how much truth we believe and how much we believe it, what we see circumstantially seems more real to us and seems to have more influence on our thinking. So consequently, we give what we see the power to rein in our hope in God's person and God's promises. And for all practical purposes, we end up making God's word and God's promises to have no effect upon our lives. And the way we do that is we make comments like this. Well, God might be good to somebody, or he might be good generally, but he's not been good to me lately. Now, either God is good or he's not. Or we would say, well, you know, God, just for whatever reason, doesn't really love me anymore. I'm not sure what I did wrong, but I feel like he's abandoned me. God might love the world, and he might love people generally or Christians, but he hasn't been too loving to me lately. Look what I'm going through. Look at the mess I'm going through right now. And so, in effect, then, what we choose to believe to be true, which isn't, has more of a reality on our thinking and more of an impact on our thinking than God's truth. So in effect, then, we could say it this way, and I like the way one writer put it, that part of what makes our faith so strong is we're utterly convinced that God is capable of everything. What can make our faith feel like it is falling apart is that we're so aware that God is capable of everything, and we perceive he's not doing the one thing we've begged him to do that makes so much sense in our minds. It makes us feel panicked, and we start to feel like, God, where are you? I don't understand. I like what another writer in another place said. What makes faith fall apart isn't doubt. It's being certain of the wrong things. And then we start to really question God and where all this is headed. We become certain of the very lies that the enemy would love for us to believe. And sometimes his best tactic is to make us believe wrong things, such as God is not good to me. He doesn't love me any longer. He's made a mess out of my life. He's denying me a happy, fulfilled life. And so the devil's tactic, frankly, then, is for us to believe the lies that our sinful hearts generate, because our hearts, according to Jeremiah 17:9, are bent on deceiving us, so that what we think is truth is wrong, and what is wrong is truth. Now our faith begins to shake. And so it's not doubt that is our problem as much as we're believing the wrong things to be true. And that's why we question God. To say it another way, as it has been said to me on occasion throughout the years, I'll believe it when I see it. That is an expression of doubt and unbelief. In reality, we should be saying this: I'll believe it regardless of what I see or when I see it. That is the expression of faith that's focused on God's timetable, not our own. So Zechariah then is calling his people to embrace God's purpose for their lives, even though the blessings of hope were not presently viewable. So I want to ask you a question this morning. I ask myself the same. What expectations does your faith have of God's nature and promises? What are your expectations of God? Are they self-focused expectations? God, if I could just have this, I'd be happy. Would you do this for me? This would fulfill me. God, would you just change the circumstances I'm going through? I don't like them. Or maybe you have very little expectations. I just want them to bless me, whatever that means. Or maybe you have no expectations. Do you really believe God always loves you personally, is always up to something good in your life, is always wise in what he does, and will always give you the grace you need for the challenges of your faith that you're currently facing? Your belief frames your reality here. What's more real to you, what you see and feel and experience, what God has said? And though I'm not talking about pie-in-the-sky theology, I would submit to you, God is the grander reality. So take heart and take hope, because God's purposes and God's blessings for you are always greater than your expectations. So God's purpose for his people is greater than the expression of their faith, but then secondly, it's greater than the limitations of their faith. And when you come to Zechariah chapter 2, the second part of this vision is going to address the limitations of faith by directing our attention to God's greater purpose. So the man with the measuring line is apparently instructed to put up the ruler, the measuring tape, if you will, and not to bother with measuring the city limits. Now, why is that? Because at this point in time, measuring the city was premature, because measuring the fullness of God's blessing is impossible. And that's what he's being told here in verse 4 and 5. God's purposes are deeper than our limited abilities to figure out what in the world is he up to and what does he have in store for us. A city's walls marked its borders, and in that day became the primary defensive barrier against enemy attack. And so the fulfillment of God's purposes for Zechariah's people would mean there would be no walls to measure, because the population was going to be so immense that walls could not contain it. There would not be any city limits. That's what verse 4 is saying. Additionally, there would be no need for city walls for defensive purposes, because God's presence would provide complete, dependable security. That's verse 5. So if I had to summarize what we have in verse 5, to quote from one of the commentators I read, here's what we have in the first 5 verses of this chapter. We have a vision of the success of God's grace. A vision of the success of God's grace. Zechariah's vision not only points to the fact that the city would be rebuilt in time, but he also points forward to the climactic fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham that he would be the father of an innumerable multitude. Remember what he said? Look at the stars in the sky. Look at the sand on the seashore. That's how many descendants you're going to have. But it also points to the future and gives us a glimpse of heaven's population, which consists of an innumerable number of people from every ethnic and language group on earth, as Revelation 7:9 tells us. So God's purpose and God's plan included a new and ideal Israel that would consist of a citizenship from every people group on this planet. And Paul would make the same basic comment in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, and Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, when he would talk about the Israel of God. So God's people in every age, whether Jew or Gentile, are part of that plan of God's victorious, redeeming grace. So this vision, then, is not just limited to a particular point in time. It goes beyond that to not just Israel's national restoration in terms that they had never could even only imagine, but also beyond that. So I hope you get the scope of this. God's purposes are a lot greater than what our limited, finite minds can conceive, because all we're thinking about is time, right now, what I'm going through. And our faith is limited to not see and get the big picture. All we have is, if I could use another person's analogy here, all we have is the dashboard view of life. If I could use an analogy of driving on I-26 when the traffic jams, or on 526. You've been caught in these traffic jams, you think, what in the world's going on? And you're trying to move the car over, maybe left or right, to see if you can see down the road, if is it an accident or what's going on? Well, if I were to get into a traffic helicopter and get over I-26 or 526 and see what's going on with the holdup, because I've got the bird's eye view, I can say, okay, well, that's why we've got a holdup. I've got the helicopter view of life. Well, God has a helicopter view of life, but that's what we want. All we have in our limitation is the dashboard view of life. All we see is right in front of us. And so God is saying here that his unfailing purpose and plan is much larger than the weakness of our faith or the limitation of our faith. God's purposes will be fulfilled. Now, no one knows exactly when all these promises are going to be actually and finally fulfilled. We don't know when Christ is going to return. We don't know when he will set up his millennial kingdom. We don't know when the new Jerusalem is going to arrive. But it's going to, because God said it would. But knowing the prosperity God has in mind for his people, the purposes that we be fulfilled, that nothing will ever hinder or divert God's great plan and purpose, that ought to help us put the painful, distressing present in the context of a hopeful future. God is not just good for you in time, he's good for you for eternity. So we need to get the big picture. God's unfailing purpose and plan ought to move us today as it was designed to do in Zechariah's day. It worked. The people received Zechariah's message. How do you know they did? Because the temple got rebuilt 4 years later in 516 BC. Later on, Nehemiah would come in 445 BC and the walls would be rebuilt. God said it would. Well, the motivational message of Zechariah's day is the motivational message for us today. It should move us to get beyond where we are. We acknowledge the pain, we accept the pain, and we move forward with what God has for us to do. And because God is who he is and has said what he has said, we ought to express active and bold confidence to walk by faith and not by sight in that particular point on the timeline that God has placed us, because we are all part of God's purpose and plan. But in the meanwhile, God's purpose and plan for our lives is given in Romans 8:29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, referring to Christ. In other words, so that we can bear more accurate reflections of his nature to others lost and saved. And that's where we are right now. We call that Christian growth. Theologically, it's called sanctification. We're in the process of changing to be more like Christ. So we take hope then. Instead of focusing on our failures and our inadequacies and our weaknesses and our flaws, we look to God, who hasn't given up on us and never will. We look to the security of his love and the stability of his love, because it never wavers. He knew exactly what he was getting when he bought us. We can't say that about the things we buy. You go out and you buy a used car, you're gambling. Sometimes you gamble by buying a new car. It could be a lemon. And sometimes cars and other possessions can be a real source of frustration and disappointment. But when God purchased us, he knew exactly what he was getting. And he still loves us anyway. And of all the options at his disposal, he is wisely selecting the options, the circumstances that you're going through right now, as the wisest and best means so that you could be shaped into his image. Your needs are not mine. My weaknesses are not yours. My strengths may not be your strengths. But God wisely chooses the best set of circumstances to shape all of us so that in the end, we become carbon copies of Jesus Christ. And whatever circumstances we encounter in life then are a means to that end, tools that God wisely uses. So like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we say, Lord, or Father, not my will, but thine be done. So may God help us then to transfer our focus from our present pain and our problems to the God whose purpose for us is greater than our expectations, greater than the expression of our faith, greater than the limitations of our faith. God has never failed to be true to his word and fulfill his promises. And I love 1 Kings 8:56. There hath not failed one good word of all his promise. Has not failed one word of all his good promise. William Carey, the famous 18th century missionary to India, made this declaration. He said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things from God. So what are you expecting God to do in your life? Don't say, I can't be used by him because, and then you fill in the blank with whatever inadequacy or insufficiency or whatever flaw or failure you think you have. Like the woman mentioned in Mark 5 that came to Jesus for healing, we need to live with a spirit of expectancy. She said, if I could just but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be healed. Do you have that kind of expectancy? God, I need you to work in my life, and I'm trusting you to work in my life. Help me to see the circumstances I'm going through as part of your good and gracious work, though I don't understand why. We need to live with a spirit of expectancy, expecting God to work, to bless, to guide, to provide, to answer prayer, to show himself strongly in our behalf as our hearts are upright before him, as 2 Chronicles 16:9 says. So as I wrap up this morning, can I just say this? I would hope that this would be true of me and you. May God help us to do more than just say, that's nice, when verses like Ephesians 3:20 are recited. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power that worketh in us. Don't just say that's nice. Embrace that. Express confidence in that. Live in the reality of that. And if you're struggling, then maybe our confession needs to be the same as the father who brought his daughter to Jesus in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I'm struggling in this. Would you help me? I want to believe. This third vision assures us of the blessing that hope in God's person and God's promise brings blessing beyond expectation. Let's bow for a word of prayer.